And we do have gladness in the Lord, and one reason for our gladness is that God has spoken to us in His Word. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 5 now. There are other verses in your passage, or in your bulletin, that are listed. We'll cover those later. While we do, I think I maybe owe a slight confession, or about awkwardness, I guess, and that is, last week I made a brief comment about why we preach through books of the Bible, and this week we're not going to be preaching through a book of the Bible, but rather pausing to look back and look forward and also speak and think about what it means to be a leader in God's church on this day when we've ordained and installed new leaders. So if you would, listen as I read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Hear God's word. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do ask that we'd have ears to hear what you would say to us about your grace to our church and your calling upon it, and especially upon the leaders of this church. So we ask in Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who know me, you know that numbers kind of bounce around in my brain, and it hit me the other day, on December 26th to be exact, that I'd been your pastor for 1,000 days. If that doesn't quite make sense to you, then think of it this way. We're almost going to begin, soon we'll begin, our fourth year together. And I thought with the ordination of officers and the end of a year and the start of a year, it might be good to consider our history, where we've been, where we're going, and what our basic or guiding principles, if you like, our core values are. And believe it or not, I'm going to be following the outline in the bulletin today, and you might want to follow there. I want to give you a tiny bit of personal history first. When I became your pastor back in 2003, I was re-entering the pastoral ministry after 17 years as a professor at a college level and seminary level, and 8 years as an academic dean. I had 6 years of pastoral experience, a little bit as a youth pastor, and then more as a pastor of a small church a long time ago in western Maryland. I'd been an interim pastor in many places, large and small churches, during that time. But I'd never been a senior pastor of a large church before, and I would imagine that some people are holding their breath and hoping for the best. If some people were a little bit concerned about me, there were also concerns about Central. If you're a visitor today, or if you've only been here for a while, we had some dark years, really quite a series of woes from 1988 till 2002. And I just want to explain a few of them so you understand. In 1988, senior pastor, strong leader, did a great deal to take this church forward, came down with cancer that lingered and finally took his life in 1992. There was a fairly long search for another pastor, and the next pastor had a terrible accident, became depressed, and took his life just a couple of years after he started here. Then there was another long search, and another pastor came, and he resigned after serious moral failings. Not the usual ones, but still moral failings. And then another couple of years without a pastor. During this time, there were other woes in the life of this church, including one associate pastor who was tried theologically for serious theological error, at least potentially so. Around the same time, a couple hundred people left this church to start another church. If you put it all together, if you ask someone who consults with churches, you would expect that this church would have lost 75 to 80% of its people, that it would be just a shell of what it once was. But by God's grace, that didn't happen. You can thank the Lord for strong assistant pastors and associate pastors, for elders and deacons who worked long and faithfully in dark times, for Sunday school teachers, for women's ministry leaders, a powerful and vibrant ministry, for Sunday school teachers, choir members. You put it all together, there were a lot of people that were faithful, very faithful, during those years. And yes, the church shrank, that's true, but it remained fundamentally pretty healthy. And if you look at it, you have to think the Lord must have had a purpose for preserving this church through those hard years. During the latter two-thirds of that time, I was often in this church as a guest speaker, sometimes leading seminars, probably spoke here overall close to 100 times. And so the people here knew me as a preacher, and I knew you as an audience, but we didn't really know each other in 2003 when I came. And people asked me a lot of questions, and I didn't necessarily have the ability to synthesize them right away, but as time went by, I realized what they were asking was, can we trust you? Are you going to love us and care for us? Will you tell us the truth? If you say we're going to do something, will you see that we do it, or at least work hard to do it, give it your best effort? Will you be here? Will you love us and care for us, or will you bail when things get difficult and somewhere else will be your resting place? In short, are you a man of character? That was the question. And then the second question, if you start an initiative and we support you, will we get burned? Do you know what you're doing? Do you have a plan and a rationale for it? Those are frightening questions, to be honest with you. I always have a plan, and I always have a rationale for it, but that doesn't mean I know what I'm doing. Nobody knows what they're doing all the time. And then the question, of course, are you a man of character, is rather daunting as well. We're all sinners. I mean, the whole theology of the church starts with the point that every member here, I mean, you have to be a sinner to join. That's one of the vows. I'm a sinner, and I need God's grace. So every member, visitors too, every member, every visitor, every teacher, every leader, every pastor is prone to the flaws and the weaknesses of all human flesh. Maybe I'll put the question, are you a man of character, with another question I used to hear a lot when I was a seminary professor, grad school. Many students would think about getting a PhD, and they would ask me this question, the bright ones would. Dr. Doriani, do you think I have what it takes to get a PhD? Would you talk to me about that? I'd say, sure, I'll talk to you about it. And they'd come to my office, and the first question on their lips almost always was, do you think I'm smart enough? And the answer was, almost always, yes, you're smart enough, but that's not the real issue. To have a PhD doesn't mean you're smart. It means you are willing to keep on working at something very much on your own for 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe even 5 years. A PhD says far more about your perseverance, about your character, than about your native ability, your discipline. Not everybody sees it that way. A number of years ago, I told some of you this story before, but it's a good one. A number of years ago, I was studying in a library, seminary library, liberal seminary library, attached to a university many miles from here. And I was having fun reading the old books, dusty tomes, 300, even 400 years old. But, you know, after a while, you need to stretch your legs. And so I got up and walked around the building and came to the bulletin board. On the bulletin board, there were notices of all kinds, but one was to seniors who were about to graduate and go become pastors from this seminary. And the title of the seminar was roughly, The End of Freedom, Living by the Standards of Your Community. And I read on, and the gist of it was this. When you go out to become a pastor in your community, you're going to have to end your free use of alcohol and other substances. And if you are single, you will need to behave at least like someone, or give the appearance at least, of being sexually abstinent. It was very plain what the point of the poster was. Well, Paul had a different idea Paul's idea was, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, I'm reading you God's word again, he desires a noble task. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, and so on. Now, if you read quickly, you may have the impression that this is simply a list of good character traits or a string of virtues that Paul thinks people ought to have. If you read the Bible a lot, you notice in its pages there are lists of virtues and vices that are commended or condemned, as the case may be. But if you watch more closely, you'll notice that this list of traits of a leader has a resemblance to that best known of all the lists of godly traits in the Bible, which we call the fruit of the Spirit, that's described in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, Paul tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, that list is not the same as the list of traits of an overseer, except for one, self-control is in both. But if you watch carefully, and I'll ask you to listen, you'll see that the one list, the fruit of the Spirit, leads to the second list, which is an expression of the first list. So, for example, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and a leader must take care of his family and the church, which, of course, is an act of love. An overseer expresses love. Or second, joy is the fruit of the Spirit. And an overseer has the contentment which allows him to be temperate and not to be greedy. An overseer is not quarrelsome, not violent, not quick-tempered. Well, those are expressions of the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace. Or, just to use one more, the fruit of the Spirit is kindness, and what is an overseer but hospitable? What's hospitality? It's kindness shown to people who don't have a place to stay or don't have a meal to eat. In short, to be a leader of the church is to be someone who expresses publicly that God is at work in their lives. If the Spirit is working in us, it shows in our family, in the church, in our work. If you look at the list again, you notice it starts off by saying an elder, those who want to be overseers, desire a noble task. But then the list does not describe tasks fundamentally. Fundamentally, it describes character traits. Now, there are a couple of tasks, like being able to teach and watching over the church. Those are tasks. But primarily, it has to do with character. We might say then, the first work, the first task of a leader is to be the man, as the saying goes in our society. Now, again, that's somewhat daunting, because if we say the first requirement is godliness, and we push that too hard, we'll end up with no leaders, because there'll be no pastors and elders and deacons who are godly enough to meet the standards. And so, I think of it this way. A pastor, an elder, a deacon, is like a slightly pudgy fitness trainer. I didn't say obese now, mind you. I said slightly pudgy. They need their own exercise routine. They need to follow their own advice a little bit better. We're all flawed. That's the point that we're making. What we need to do probably is keep two truths in creative tension. On the one hand, the last point I just made, the church and all the leaders are grounded in the gospel of the grace of Christ first and last. The gospel pulses through our veins. We believe with all of our heart this fundamental assertion, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the first or the foremost or the chief, depending on your translation. When I spend time in the fall each year with officers, I say this to them. Some years I say it more than others. I say, if you cut an elder or a deacon, they should bleed the gospel. The gospel should come out of their veins, because it's the first source of life in us What does that mean? That means if there's a quarrel in the church, you think first, what does the gospel have to say about quarrels? Well, it says, among other things, that the gospel is the gospel of peace, and that Jesus came to reconcile God and man and reconcile men and women to each other. And so the gospel tells us to seek peace. And the gospel tells us if someone irritates us or does something bad in the church, to first of all extend mercy, because that's what the church is all about. It exists because of the mercy of Jesus Christ. So we think gospel first. We think of God's grace first. And yet we also say that God does require high standards of leaders. The Bible's standards apply to everyone, but especially to leaders. The poster in the library was wrong. The goal is not to look good. The goal is to follow the Lord, to sincerely aspire to a godly life. Now, if you look at your sermon outline, you see that we've looked back, and now we've talked first about the character that we have by the grace of the Spirit of God. But then second, I want to say that a leader, beginning with pastors and then elders and deacons and anybody who leads or aspires to lead, should also work hard. Now, everybody, I think, has a right to procrastinate about at least one thing in their life. Maybe tax preparation, maybe packing for trips. Everybody gets to procrastinate on something. But we should not procrastinate on that which is fundamental. So another scripture in your bulletin that's printed reads this way. Paul, speaking to Timothy about his job, says, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. At a minimum, that means that pastors and elders and teachers and deacons should be prepared for their essential task, indeed well prepared, when the time comes to serve. Some years ago, Debbie and I briefly attended a church together that had a pastor who had lots of personal gifts and was good at visitation and so forth. But about every fifth week, he would stand up and say, I'm sorry, but I haven't had time to prepare adequately for today's sermon. And then he would proceed to prove that he had just told the truth in that confession. It was embarrassing. The church didn't know what to do because he was a nice guy, but I will tell you that he left the ministry and the church ceased to exist before they were done dealing with the situation of his negligence of his primary duties. Let me put it to you a different way. When I first came to Central as senior pastor, there was a long-standing tradition of wearing robes. Now, a lot of people today, it's warm outside, so I'm really glad I'm not wearing a robe today. But there was one big argument for wearing robes, and the argument is it sets the preacher apart as, you know, not just an individual or a guy standing up there, but, you know, he's sort of robed in authority and he's representing something else, kind of like a judge represents the law, so the preacher represents the word of God spoken. And it sets him apart from the people, and that's why you should wear a robe. And the argument against wearing a robe is it sets the preacher apart from the people. And after all, in the long run, you know, we're all in this together and we're all humans and we all live by God's grace. And so those two canceled each other out. And the third issue was that robes are really hot. And so I didn't wear a robe. Now, a lot of people like robes and they became concerned. And after a while, they started to voice their concerns. They didn't want to be critical right away. And so they asked me why I wasn't wearing a robe. And a discussion broke out one day. And there was a godly man, highly respected, who I think wished I wore robes. But he said this in front of a group of people. He said, Pastor, as long as you preach the Word of God every Sunday, you can wear whatever you want in the pulpit. Now, that was meant as an encouragement and as a compliment, and it really did help the discussion along. But what he meant was this. If you do a little thing that I don't like, but you're working hard at the main things and faithful in the main things, I'm willing to put up with a lot of little stuff I don't like. There's a lot of wisdom in that. The question is that just the way of the world? Or is that also biblical? Well, I did hear, I don't know if you noticed, did you hear those three words, as long as? Pastor, as long as you preach the Word of God, which sounded like maybe it could be a tiny bit conditional. That wasn't the intent. But the truth is that as long as we work, and I mean that for everybody, as long as we work hard at the core tasks, fulfill our basic duties, we have a right to expect to have some grace or some mercy extended. What are the core tasks in the church? Well, preaching and teaching God's Word, shepherding the flock with compassion, overseeing the work of the church, watching over people, caring for people one by one. Now, we all have weaknesses. Every leader has not only flaws, but visible flaws. Some don't return their phone calls, and others don't like to face problems, and we forget names, and we lose track of things, and we put files in the wrong place, and we botch announcements. And if you're reasonably faithful in what you do, your flaws can actually be endearing. I know a pastor in another city far from here, I won't tell you where because I don't want to give it away, who's lived in that city for, 3 to 6 years. And it's a large, complicated city. And the man has no sense of direction. It's his own town. He's lived there for a while. And he gets lost on a regular basis, so often that whenever possible, the church secretary sends sort of a co-pilot along so he gets where he's supposed to go. I won't say the actual name of the roads, but, suppose it's Route 4000. And, you're supposed to go south, but he's very likely to go north. Probably about 50% of the time, he's going to go the wrong direction. And I was with him once and with some of his people, and they say, our pastor has no sense of direction at all. But it's oddly endearing. Now, you see, the thing is, if you're faithful at the main things, your weaknesses are oddly endearing. And if you're not, and another thing, he doesn't even know how to drive around town. Is that biblical or is it not? I think there is much that is biblical in this. In your bulletin, I've printed a few, and there are many more places in the Bible that do commend hard work. Paul, for example, tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." Elsewhere, Paul says to the Corinthians that he worked hard when he was among them. He tells Timothy, in 2 Timothy, that he should be like a hard-working farmer. When he writes to the church in Rome, he commends two women named Tryphena and Tryphosa who worked hard in the Lord. And he tells the church of Thessalonica to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. And finally, Paul says that those who labor or toil in the word are worthy of honor. Hard work is a biblical value. And I say that for our pastors and for our elders and our deacons and our Sunday school teachers, to speak of them for a moment. When we train, and Robbie Griggs, one of your pastors, especially trains them, one of the things that we say is you should always have more material than you have time to present. So that if someone said to you at the last moment, by the way, you have to go an extra 15 minutes today, the teacher would say, good, I'm finally able to share some of those things I never have time for. We're ready for questions, even hard questions, even if we didn't explicitly answer them. Now, again, we have to say we all have weaknesses. If you watch me closely, you'll notice that I lose track of time sometimes. I get so caught up in what I'm doing that I forget where I'm supposed to be. I'm also prone sometimes to think so hard about what's supposed to happen in 3 months that I forget what's supposed to happen in 30 minutes. Unfortunately, I have people that keep me straight. We all have weaknesses, and more serious weaknesses than that. Leaders are prone to pride 1 minute and self-condemnation the next. It's important to work hard and strive for godliness, but always to keep it in creative tension with the fact that we're all sinners saved by God's grace shown in Christ. The third great value or core conviction of this church is that we need to pursue unity. We need to know what the main tasks of a church are. We need to guard the gospel and proclaim it and keep our house in order. And we keep our house in order by having unity. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. The gospel is the gospel of peace. It's the word of reconciliation. Therefore, the church should be a peaceable place. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but inside, mentally, show your hand if you ever worked in a place that was marked by strife. A few people kind of like it. A few people enjoy going to a meeting where there are going to be two people who despise each other or each other's rivals, and they just want to see what's going to happen when these two people get in the same room. It can be entertaining. But most people don't like it. Most people know that to work in a place that's fraught by division is miserable. And to be in a place that's united means peace, and the effort is put into the task, into the work at hand. The Bible says, David says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. And Jesus says in his prayer for the church, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. That the church's unity would even reflect the unity of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He goes on to pray, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. The unity of Christians, the love of Christians, the peace between Christians is a testimony that God really sent Jesus Christ. And it's not just a religious movement that we have here. With that in mind, we try to work together as a team. We almost always proceed when the pastors get together by way of full unity, unanimity. Now, once in a while, that doesn't happen, and somebody says, you know, I see it differently, but I'll support you. And we try to do little things like never send bad news by email. You know why? Because you can't smile in email. If you give what seems like bad news, it seems like angry bad news. We forget sometimes, but we try to go into each other's office, and we go through the rules for getting along together every year, and I'd be happy to share them. Just call, and we'll send you the rules we have for living in peace. We've implemented a lot of changes in this church over the last couple of years. We have Equip Central, fellowship and discipleship on Wednesday night. We have C groups for mutual care and love on Wednesday nights. We have a discipleship program that has no business being as successful as it is. It's called Discipleship by Design. You got to study every week. There's only 4 to 6 people in the class, so you can't hide if you didn't prepare. And you have to have 2 leaders for 4, 5, or 6 people, and 75-minute sessions, and there should be 11 people in it. And it's so full, we don't know where to put people. The Lord has blessed these and other changes. Every time we propose a change, somebody says, usually in the nicest way possible, you know that won't work. And usually what they say is, it's a good idea, but we've tried it before and it'll never work. We know we tried it. My thought is, well, if you tried it before, it must have been something a lot of people thought was a good idea. And maybe it was a good idea, just not quite the right time and the right place. And if it was a really good idea, we should try it again, shouldn't we? And people say, I guess so. And the skeptics have gently and lovingly tried to keep me from being disappointed and told me, you know, Dan, if you start something on Wednesday night, don't be surprised if 100 people come the first week, but by the end, there's only 17 people there. Well, multiply that by 20, and that's about what we have on Wednesday nights. The Lord's been good, and we take our time trying to get there. Some people think that leadership is like speed skating. Go as far and as fast as you can, and everybody just watch you go. But I think leadership is more like ice dancing. You have to stay close to your partner. And it doesn't make any sense. You can't make any progress unless you bring your partner along. And so you take time and decide where you're going to go together. I don't know if you know this, but you're all free to come and watch a session meeting. You might find it boring, but you're allowed to come. And if you came, we might have to boot you out for a private matter. That happens once in a great while. But you would see that the first thing we do at a session meeting is study God's Word for 15 minutes or so. And the last thing we do is pray for the life of the church for maybe 15 minutes or so. The second thing we do is we talk without motions, without proposals, without anything on the table you have to vote on about the big issues in front of the church. And we propose something. And we run it by the elders and the deacons who all come together, and they respond, and they say what they think. A friend of mine calls it knocking the silliness out of an idea. And we pastors sit there and we think, oh, that's a good criticism, we better fix that. And we write everything down, we see how we can fix it, and we come back and talk about it again. And a big topic may come up two or three times over a span of 6 months or 8 months until we come to agreement. And then we vote. And almost always, by the time we vote, it's unanimous. And if somebody says, I have some doubts, they say, you know, I had my chance to say what was on my mind, and I'm going to walk with you. We pursue unity, and by God's grace, I think we have substantial unity. Also in your bulletin on the flap next to the sermon outline, there's a little section called Blessings of 2005. The pastors got together for a year in review, and a praise session broke out. It wasn't necessarily our plan. We just ended up giving thanks for the things that God has given us, joy and worship as we meet together, a sense that God is with us, harmony and peace as we discuss the great issues of the life of the church, health in our ministries. By almost every measure, numerical, we're doing well. We're reaching out to our community more. Evangelistic Bible studies, public lectures. For a while, this church was so broken, had so many heartaches, that I think we just needed to kind of heal and take care of ourselves and put our house in order. But when you start to become healthy again, then you're ready to reach out. It's not an accident that now we're having more things like public lectures for our secular friends to come and discuss the matters and the claims of the Christian faith. When you're healthy, you can give to other people. Discipleship, more vital missions. There's lots of things we're thankful for. And in all that we try to do, we try to be faithful to our purpose. Again, one more time on your bulletin, we have our purpose statement on the front page of the bulletin every week. It says that Central Presbyterian Church seeks to glorify the triune God. That word seeks is so important. We don't say we glorify the triune God because we know that some days we bring shame on God's name because of our inconsistencies, whether it's a church as a whole or individuals. But we seek. We try to glorify God. When we say the triune God, we're saying we stand with the churches throughout the ages. We don't think we're the only faithful church in St. Louis. We stand with all those who affirm the creeds and the truths of the Christian faith over the ages. And we try to do it, and then the next phrase is, by embracing the gospel and building our community and making disciples and transforming societies. And if you look at our years, each year we stress something. First year, program was C groups. We stressed rebuilding our community, connecting and loving each other better again. And the next year, we stressed making disciples with Discipleship by Design and Equip Central. And in 2005, we stressed the gospel. Now, we stressed it every year, but we stressed it more with evangelistic Bible studies and an evening worship service trio that reaches people that might not want to come to a traditional church. 2006 is going to be a year in which, by God's grace, we turn out and give more to our society, to our city, Clayton, to our city, St. Louis, and really to the world. Now, I'm not announcing a program today. I'm talking to you about an aspiration and a direction. I'm asking you to pray and to think and to search after God's will to see how we'll do it. I do know we want to serve others in ways that are true to who God has made us to be over the years. We have a character. We have a flavor. We are, for example, an educated church by and large. And so, among other things, this year we're going to help build a seminary in Kenya. That seems logical to who we are. Now, some things aren't necessarily logical. We have a prison ministry that keeps on growing incrementally. And I don't think it's because we have a lot of ex-cons in our church. Maybe we do, I don't know. Some things are very logical. Some things are just what God gives us. And there's somebody with a passion that says, I would like to serve these people. And they bring their friends along. Pregnancy Resource Center, our Christian school. I'm not trying to announce a program, but rather to call upon you to pray, seek what God would have you do in a direction. The Lord is God of heaven and earth. He is the master of time and history. He's cared for us in the past. Let's pray that He leads us into the future as we rest in Christ. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that this, your church, would indeed rest on your Spirit, your transforming work of the Spirit to give us character and to give us unity, even as you prayed for unity. Lord, may our direction be your direction. Show us how we can serve this world with your gospel and your love. Speak to us one by one, and as a church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.